shifting his habits or reshaping his inclinations like fearing other men usually takes longer, sometimes much longer. It's never a concern for God, of course. He's never anxious about time. He never rushes. He's a careful, methodical, skilled craftsman. Occasionally, he will mature a man quickly, but most of the time, he's slow and deliberate. And when he is, we shouldn't fret. He knows what he's doing. He will not, he cannot be rushed. I say that because when Luther entered the monastery at Erfurt in 1505, he was 12 years, 3 months, and 14 days away from his 95 thesis and the church door at Wittenberg. Brother, could you advance that, please? He was 12 years, 3 months, and 14 days away from shaking the world from a long, dark sleep. Of course, before he could do that, Luther had to first be awakened himself. Before Luther could become the man of God God would use to start the Reformation, he had to be made into something quite different than what he was. I think that should encourage all of us. Normally, when we think of a man or woman being prepared to accomplish some great work, we tend to assume their preparation will be great. We imagine great generals only being trained to lead great armies in great places like West Point. That's not always the way it happens. Sometimes God uses humble settings to prepare men and women. Sometimes God uses unusual places. Moses grew up in the courts of Pharaoh, but his real transformation took place on the backside of Horeb in the Sinai wilderness. His real transformation involved a hospital environment and a time of terrible isolation. The Apostle Paul learned at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, but his real transformation took place in the bitter loneliness of the Arabian desert. You see, God sometimes uses things like isolation, loneliness, or sorrow to prepare a man or woman to do something important. That was the case with Moses, David, and Paul. That was the case with Luther. Luther was stripped bare in the forge of isolation. He was hammered out on the anvil of despair. And some of you know what that's like. Some of you are lonely. Some of you are poor or very nearly poor. Some of you are discouraged or depressed, and yet God has given you the grace to endure, and the reason He has is because He's preparing you for something, and He needs to transform you into something other than what you are. You're learning the lesson of the anvil and the forge. That's what was about to happen to Luther, but he was unable to see that far ahead. He thought he was escaping the world. Later on, an older, wiser Luther would write, "We must overcome the world in the world, for we are not made for fleeing human company, but for living in society and sharing good and evil. As human beings, we must help one another to bear all kinds of misfortune and the curse that has come upon us. We must be ready to live among wicked people, and there everyone must be willing to prove his holiness instead of becoming impatient and running away. It doesn't help to run away from others. You still carry that same old scoundrel around with you. Rather than run away, stay put, stand, and fight temptation like a knight. We don't need to forsake the ordinary walks of life in order to follow Christ." That was later, of course. In July 1505, Luther thought he was escaping the world. He thought he was leaving the world behind and entering a place of peace, scholarship, and contemplation. But God had something different in mind. God intended to turn Luther into a man of steel. He intended to make him impervious to criticism. He intended to make Luther's hide so thick that later on, vicious and slanderous attacks would just bounce off of him. And remarkably, the way God intended to do that was by making him a monk. In July 1505, Luther started his journey. I say that because not everyone that joined a monastery automatically became a monk. Not everyone was accepted. And even if a man was accepted, it was always on a trial basis. Novices or beginners were on probation for a minimum of a year. During that time, their commitment and their suitability were carefully evaluated. Many men were turned out after their probation time. Luther was not. Nor was he granted any sort of exception because he was a scholar. Luther had to jump through all the same hoops, first a novice, then a monk, then a priest. You see, not every monk in a monastery was a priest. Not every man in the monastery was a monk. Not every monk was a priest. There was a process and a hierarchy. A man could remain a monk his whole life and never become a priest. A man was first admitted as a novice, and then if approved, he became a monk. If he was approved after that, he could go on and become a priest. In July 17th, 1505, Luther was admitted as a novice. He had to start at the bottom and work his way up. That means he had to do all the same grunt work as everybody else. He tended garden. He worked in the kitchen. He peeled potatoes. He cleaned the latrines. He was taught how to pray and how to genuflect, how and when to prostrate himself, and even how to walk. Novices and monks were required to walk with their heads slightly bowed and their eyes always pointed at the ground. Novices wore different clothing than regular monks. They were not permitted to have visitors or to write or receive letters without permission. They were not permitted to attend the regular meetings of the monks. Their first month in the monastery, they weren't permitted to speak at all. Their days were filled with work, isolation, study, confession, and prayer. We know from Luther's own testimony that when he entered the monastery at Erfurt, he was not a Christian. He had no understanding whatsoever of the imputed righteousness of Christ. He had no understanding of the doctrine of justification. He was in every way a typical medieval Catholic. He would have subscribed to the popular maxim of the day, faciente quod in se est Deus non denegat gratiam, which means God will not deny his grace to the man who does his best. It was the medieval equivalent of God helps those who help themselves. And Luther believed it. That is, he believed that God extends his grace to sinners only after sinners have done their very best. And the best that any medieval Catholic could do was to become a monk. In Luther's view, only the monks were truly dedicated to God. And because of their dedication, he thought they were more likely than anyone else to be saved from God's wrath. Later on, Luther would write this: "It is the chief abomination of monasticism that we denied the grace of God and put our trust and hope on our holy monkery and not on the pure mercy and grace of Christ, as we had promised and begun to do in Christian baptism." Still, for all his misconceptions that Luther had about God and about biblical righteousness, God used his experience as a monk to make him the kind of man he wanted him to be. He did that not by adding things to Luther, but rather by stripping things away. W.A. writes this: "God tried him in small things that he might learn to remain unshaken in great ones, to be able to deliver his age from the miserable superstitions under which it groaned. It was necessary first for him to feel their full weight. To drain the cup, he had to drink it to the very dregs." And Luther did, and he endured. We don't know the exact date Luther was received as a monk, but it was probably a year and a day after becoming a novice. It's pretty sad and funny to read how the other monks resented him right off. They resented him because he was in every way their superior in terms of education. the master's degree that Luther had in philosophy was the ancient equivalent of a modern PhD. The other monks resented him and his love of study, and they loved to drag him away from his books and make him join them in begging for food. D'Aubigné writes this: "The monks had initially received him joyfully. It gratified their vanity to see an esteemed doctor abandon the university for their order. Still, they treated him harshly, and they gave him the worst jobs. They wanted to humble him, to teach him his learning did not make him better than his brothers. So they made him open and shut gates, wind the clock, sweep the church, clean out the cells, and whenever they found him hiding out with his books, they forced him to come with them and beg for food. 'Come,' they said, 'it's not by study, but by begging food that a monk makes himself useful to his cloister.'" Luther endured, or it might be better to say, he was rescued by Johann von Staupitz, the prior of the monastery. Anyway, Luther was received as a full-fledged monk. The ceremony involved Luther being stripped of his novice's garments and being clothed in the robe of the order. He then swore an oath, promising to live in poverty and chastity according to the rule of the Holy Father, and he promised to render obedience to Almighty God, the Virgin Mary, and the prior of the monastery, Johann von Staupitz. He then prostrated himself down on the floor in the form of a cross and was then sprinkled with water and received as an innocent child fresh from baptism. The prior, Staupitz, would have prayed this prayer: "Lord Jesus, you stooped to clothe yourself in our mortality. We beseech thee out of your immeasurable goodness to bless this clothing which the Holy Fathers have chosen as a sign of innocence and renunciation. May your servant, Martin Luther, who takes this clothing, be clothed also in thine immortality. O thou who lives and reigns with God the Father and the Holy Spirit from eternity to eternity. Amen." Immediately afterwards, Luther would have been raised up and taken his place in the choir. At that point, he was a full-fledged monk. He would still have to wait 5 years to be able to vote on any of the matters that confronted the monastery, and he would still have to report regularly to an older monk. But he would have been a genuine monk, not just a novice. Luther returned his clothes to his family, and he sent his master's ring back to the university. He no longer needed them. As far as he knew, he was giving up all outside contact with the world. Luther was given his own room, a cell. In his time at Erfurt, he had 4 different cells. This is his last one, a luxurious 79 square feet. In his cell, he had a bed, a small table, a chair, 2 woolen sheets, a pillow, a blanket, and a Latin Bible. He slept in his robe. I think it's difficult sometimes for us as Reformation Protestants to appreciate the brutal routine in the monastery. It was an endless sort of mind-numbing routine interspersed with work, study, devotion, and loneliness. You see, in addition to everything else, monks were also required to pray something called the canonical hours. The canonical hours were prayers offered up during certain times of the day. Their day started at 4 a.m. with a service called matins. Matins included a series of psalter readings, hymns, and other scripture readings. It also included at the end 25 Our Fathers and 3 Hail Marys. At 6 a.m. was a service called Prime. It was called Prime because it was the first hour of the day. It was similar in length to matins, 45 minutes to an hour long. At 9, it was called Terce because that was the third hour after sunrise. The prayer at noon was called Sext. It was the 6th hour of the day. At 3 in the afternoon was a prayer time called Nones, or 9. These middle three prayer times were shorter, only 30 to 45 minutes long. At 6 in the evening, there was a prayer time called Vespers. At bedtime, a prayer time called Compline. These last two prayer times were longer again. All monks were required to pray the canonical hours every day. Only the theologians were allowed to pray their prayers privately. Everyone else prayed their prayers together. And prayers always included, at the end, 25 Our Fathers and 3 Hail Marys. The divine hours took between 4 to 6 hours every day to pray. In addition to the hours, they were also required to attend Mass and to say their rosaries. At the conclusion of the canonical hours, they knelt and prayed both the Salve Regina, which is, salute you, O Queen of Heaven, and the Ave Maria, which is a Hail Mary. Monks were also encouraged to pray the Psalter, sometimes as a punishment for rule breaking. Luther, of course, had the Psalms memorized. If a monk became a priest, he also had to take his turn saying Masses at the request of paying sponsors. And then, as I mentioned, after that, they were permitted to study, they were assigned manual chores, and they were compelled to beg for bread. I say all of that because Luther later on argued that his asceticism very nearly killed him. He complained about endless stomach problems later in life, and he always believed his stomach had been ruined by the many fasts that he had undertaken as a monk. Still, Luther was a good monk. He tried to sleep without a blanket, even on the coldest of nights. He believed that his suffering pleased God. He was faithful in keeping the canonical hours, but his faithfulness was much more the result of fear than it was of gratitude. He lived in constant fear of God's judgment. Once in September 1515, he had been able to say the canonical hours of the day because of a conflict he had with a graduation ceremony for several of the doctoral students at Wittenberg University. During the night, as he was laying in his cell, he heard the sound of distant thunder, and fearing that God was coming to punish him, remember the thunderstorm, fearing that God was coming to punish him, he got up in the middle of the night and caught up on his prayers. Later in 1520, his teaching responsibilities caused him to miss saying the hours, and he fell a full 3 months behind. Now, I don't know what that adds up to be, but 6 hours times 30 times 3 will give you an idea. That's a lot of hours. Luther decided that he would stay awake until he caught them all up. D'Aubigné explains later that Luther stayed awake for nearly 7 weeks straight through trying to catch up on his canonical hours, and that it very nearly killed him. That occurred in 1520. Now, when you think about that, that occurred in 1520. He had nailed the 95 Theses to the door in 1517. Obviously, Luther's Reformation didn't occur all at once, right? Later, Luther wrote, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." That's so Luther. Now, it's this particular point that is absolutely crucial to rightly understand Luther. You see, Luther was a good monk, a very good monk, and yet his soul stayed in constant turmoil over whether his efforts were good enough. He longed for peace, and yet almost everything he did to try to gain peace wound up causing him to wonder whether he was doing enough, or whether he was doing what he was doing the right way or with the right motivation. He drove his confessors crazy, not because he wanted to, but rather because he felt a compulsion to confess all of his sins. He would sometimes leave the confessional and remember something else and then turn around and head back to the confessor to confess more, often leaving his confessors completely befuddled. Luther once confessed his sins for 6 hours straight. Wouldn't you have loved to have been the confessor in that booth? He usually went to confession every day, even though it was only required on Friday. One confessor grew so tired of Luther's endless confessions that he yelled at him, "Man, God is not angry with you. You're angry with God. Don't you know that God commands you to hope?" Even the monastery's prior, von Staupitz, told him, "Look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide, blasphemy, adultery, anything. Just forget about all these peccadillos." But the problem was, Luther had a biblical view of sin. He knew small sins were just as damning as big ones. He reasoned that if a man's standing before God was based upon his penitential works, and if those works required an accurate assessment of sin, then a person needed to get their confession right. The problem was, of course, that it's absolutely a gesture in futility. No man can possibly remember or be aware even of every sin he's committed. And if he can't remember it, he can't really confess it. Later on, Luther wrote, "I so tortured myself by confessing and making satisfaction that I even looked for sins which I had not yet committed. Because of my remorse, I never had any peace or rest. Even today, I cannot get rid of this doctrine. It will hurt me as long as I live." You see, his obsessive awareness of his own sinfulness in other places as well. You can see it, I think, in his emotional reaction to saying his first Mass. You remember last week I told you his father came to hear his first Mass. He did that because he had received a report from Luther, or from the monastery, that Luther had died from the plague. And when he found out that he hadn't died, he felt so ashamed of the way he had treated his son that he came to hear his first Mass in an attempt to begrudgingly give him his support. When Luther said his first Mass, however, he very nearly had a meltdown. He believed that when the bread and wine were consecrated, they actually became the real, true, metaphysical blood and body of Christ. When Luther consecrated the bread and the wine, he believed he was holding the body of the crucified Lord Jesus in his hands. But it wasn't a comfort to him. It terrified him. He believed that the Lord Jesus was the righteous judge, and he was right about that. It's just that he believed that's all he was the righteous judge. When he saw Christ in the Mass, his sin overwhelmed him, and he was terrified by the holiness of Christ. Roland Bainton writes this, "Luther took his place before the altar and then began to recite the introductory portion of the Mass until he came to these words, 'We offer unto thee the living, the true, and eternal God.' He related afterwards, 'At these words I became utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, how can I address His Majesty? Who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to His Majesty? At my nod, the earth does nothing. At His nod, the earth trembles. Shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this or I want that? I am dust and ashes and full of sin. Shall I presume to speak to the living God?' The terror of the Holy smote him like a new lightning bolt. It was all Luther could do to finish the Mass. He stumbled through all of the words. He trembled the whole time. Afterwards, he was terribly embarrassed, and he turned to his father to have him support him, only to have his father look him in the eye and say, 'Have you never read where it's written a man should honor his father and his mother?' It nearly killed Luther. Luther began to worry not just about his sin, but also whether he was even fit for the ministry. Von Staupitz, the prior of the monastery, wisely turned him to the mercy of Jesus and said, listen to this. Sitting at lunch with him, he said, "Why are you so sad, Brother Martin?" Luther replied, I do not know what will become of me." Von Staupitz replied, "Oh, my friend, why do you torment yourself with all these speculations? Look to the wounds of Christ, to the blood that he shed for you. It is there that God's grace appears. Instead of torturing yourself on account of your sins, throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms. Trust in him. Trust in the righteousness of his life, in the atonement of his death. Do not shrink back. God is not angry with you. You're the one that's angry with God." But Luther couldn't be swayed. He sank deeper and deeper into depression. He once failed to come out of his cell for 3 days, and when they broke down the door, he was incoherent and delusional. He had repented himself into almost virtual madness. Von Staupitz decided there were two things that might help him. He decided Luther needed to visit Rome, and he decided Luther needed to begin teaching the Bible. He believed that if Luther were to see all the relics of Rome, it might somehow heal his soul. He was wrong about that. But he also believed that if Luther were to begin to teach the Bible, he might gain strength and encouragement from it. And he was right about that, absolutely dead on. We'll talk more about those things next week, but let me just relate the conversation between Luther and Von Staupitz when Von Staupitz told him he was going to have to start teaching the Bible. "Martin, my friend, you must now become a doctor of the Holy Scriptures." Luther refused to consider it and said, "Seek a worthier person. As for me, I can't consent to it." Von Staupitz replied, "Our Lord God has much to do in the church, and he has need of vigorous young doctors." Luther protested, "I am weak and sickly. I haven't long to live. Look for some stronger man. And there's the issue of my poverty. I have no money to pay the expenses incidental to such a promotion." Von Staupitz replied, "Don't be uneasy about that. Prince Frederick has done you the favor of paying all your fees himself." Luther sighed, "It will kill me." "That's all right," Von Staupitz said. "The Lord could use a clever young man like you in heaven." I love that. Now, I think we'll leave Luther right there in the throes of despondency and depression. Next week, we'll pick up with him going to Rome and him teaching the book of Romans for the first time. Let me add one final thing, though. Later, after Luther's trial at the Council of Worms, Prince Frederick had Luther kidnapped and locked away at this castle, the Wartburg Castle. He did that to save Luther's life. There were a great many people that wanted to kill Luther at the time. Luther was locked away there with only one guard, the whole castle, him and one guard. And he was locked away there, and this was his study. During that time, Luther worked in complete isolation for nearly 2 straight years. And during that time, he completed an extraordinary translation of the Bible into German. Now let me ask you, where do you think Luther got the strength and endurance to spend 2 years in almost perpetual isolation and loneliness, pounding out day after day what turned out to be an absolutely exquisite translation of the Bible? I'll tell you where he got it. He got it in his cell at the monastery in Erfurt. And what does that tell you? It tells you that when life is hard, when you suffer, our Lord Jesus may be preparing you to be the kind of person that can accomplish what he wants you to do. That was true for Luther. And brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, I think it's true for us as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think all of us at times feel isolated. Even sometimes when we're married, we feel alone. We feel like we are by ourselves and that there's no one that understands. I think all of us are plagued with those kinds of questions and doubts from time to time. And yet we know that you are the God of history. that you superintend providences, both good and bad. And because you do, we want to learn to trust you. We want to learn to know that what you have planned is what indeed needs to occur. And we want to embrace it, both the good and the bad. So give us strength and give us endurance. Give us hope and cause us to remember always that because you are a good God, you'll never do us harm. And because you're a wise God, you'll never make mistakes. Let that be the lesson that we glean from this, even as we appreciate your providential care in restoring the gospel to your church. Oh God, we ask all of that in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Now we have just a couple of minutes if you have any questions or comments. Anybody? No? You sure? I get paid extra money if you ask questions. So I'm always trying to encourage you. Yes, ma'am.
There was a biography on Luther on like PBS a couple of weeks ago. I mean, did you watch it? How faithful was it to his...
Yeah, if it's the one that I think it is, I did watch it. It had Alistair McGrath was one of the scholars that was involved in the discussion, and it's really pretty good. It's surprising that PBS incorporated McGrath. He's a evangelical professor at Oxford University. And if it's the one I think it was quite good.
I thought it was good.
Yeah. It had more, I think, of a political flair than a religious flair. But
yeah.
All the facts were right. The assessments were really good.
Yeah.
That's Luther's actual room, desk, and chair at Wartburg Castle, where he translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into German. And that footstool that you see there, this is always kind of an interesting, weird thing. That's the vertebrae of a whale. That's what he used for his footstool. I have no idea where he got it, but I want one of those. So. Anybody else have any other questions? Okay, Lord bless you. See you next week.